All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Romans in the 12th chapter, we'll continue where we've been for quite a while. As you're turning there, I was just reading Grace Gems this morning. It's a little devotional you get online. Hope all of you have access to that. They have some really rich stuff, and he had a devotion that was had somewhat to do with Romans in the 9th verse that we preached on a couple weeks ago. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And this is letters from John Newton. He uses 1 Thessalonians 5:21, a scripture that I used then. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. He entitled this little letter, The Grand Repository of Truth. He said, the Bible is the grand repository of truth. It is the complete system of divine truth to which nothing can be added and from which nothing can be taken. Every attempt to disguise or soften any branch of this truth in order to accommodate it to the prevailing taste around us, either to avoid the displeasure or to court the favor of our fellow mortals, must be an affront to the majesty of God and an act of treachery to men. Many respectable writers and preachers consider certain things to be essential, but we have the Scripture in our hands and are not bound to abide by the decisions of any man any farther than as they agree with the standard. An awakened mind that thirsts after the Savior and seeks wisdom by reading and praying over the Scriptures has little necessity for a library of human writings. The Bible is the fountain from which each stream, each and every stream, deserves our notice is drawn. We have personally an equal right with others to apply immediately to the fountainhead and draw the water of life for ourselves. The purest streams of human wisdom are not wholly free from a taint of the soil through which they run. A mixture of human infirmity is inseparable from the best human composition, but in the fountain the truth is unmixed. It uses scriptures in Acts 17:11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. In Psalms 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so that just encourages us to stay in the Word of God. We read Psalms there, and that's everything that we ever need in life. If we read that and how it enriches our soul, God says it will. It'd be a blessing to us as we read it. Certainly for our instruction, if we're going to know the ways of God, then we need to spend time, as Brother Lamar said this morning, reading, not just reading it, but familiarizing ourselves with it and also meditating on the Word. The Bible tells us to meditate on the Word day and night. That's all the time in 24-hour days, right? Day and night. Anyway, we're in Romans in the 12th chapter. We've gone about halfway through verses 9 through 13. We want to finish that up today before we move on, but just rereading that beginning in verse 9 of the 12th chapter. Paul continues to instruct us, tells us how we ought to behave as Christians, how we ought to treat others in this life, and we'll even get down to verse 14, which we'll get into next week, of blessing those who persecute you, one of the most difficult things for us to do because our flesh doesn't want to do that. But we're no longer ruled by our flesh. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So this is something that we can do through the grace of God and through him empowering us to live a life to his honor and glory. But first things first, we get these things seated in our minds and hearts, then we're able to do those much more readily. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. These are the things that show forth from our giving ourselves to the Word of God, because God has saved us. Now He's equipped us to live this way. Now He's given us instructions. These are commands from God, not suggestions. He's commanding us to walk this way because this is the way He would have us to walk as children of light. MacArthur says this about the serving the Lord. He said, like fervency in spirit, serving the Lord has to do with perspective and priority. Everything we do should first of all be consistent with God's word, and second, be truly in His service and to His glory. Paul never lost sight of this foundational mission. He begins this letter with the affirmation that he served God in his spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. In Romans, Paul uses three different words to describe Christian service. The first one in verse 1 is translated service of worship, where he says, which is your reasonable service. The Greek would emphasize that as being service of worship. And then that emphasizes the reverential awe that we are to have of God. That fear that we have of God is that of respect and standing in His presence, being overcome in awe because of who He is. Then he said the second word is a Greek word that pertains to the practical service. And then in verse 11, he uses an interesting word that's been left out of a lot of translations, and that's doulomeo, which means slave. It refers to the service of the bond slave, whose very reason for existence is to do his master's will. And that's our purpose when we get down to it, isn't it? To understand to do. Jesus set the example of going about doing good. What are we to do but to follow our master's footsteps? And we're to go about doing good. And what that says is we're doing the master's will. We're doing what he commands us to do. And he said, above all else, Paul considered himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It is with that description that he first identifies himself in the first part of Romans. We read that in the very beginning. He also did that in Philippians and in Titus. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll expound upon that a little more. Bond slave or bond or a slave of Christ. MacArthur, not long ago, wrote a book called Slave, explaining that the word servant had been translated or substituted as the Bible's been translated down through time. And because of that, it lost some of its powerful meaning. In the beginning, slavery wasn't like we think of slavery in the United States. Ours was sinfully motivated, harsh, cruel punishment. But slavery in the beginning wasn't like that. It was, they understood that if they were a slave, they had been bought and they were in the service of their master. And so they accepted that as being the norm for them. And it wasn't like we see the Americanizing of Africa and all that, and the sins that we've reaped from that. But they understood it in the biblical context. And that's what Paul is wanting us to understand. As he says, I'm a bond slave. Servant takes on a different emphasis. It's almost like we can serve or not serve. That's not the way it's implied. But we lose a little of the factor of a slave has to do one thing, and that's the master's will. And so that's what we've been bought with a price, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is taking it into that union of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He's emphasizing our unity in him, but he's going to say why we have that unity at the end of this. He said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside that the body, But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? There we begin to see that slave application to us as being bought with a price. He said, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price or with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So we've been bought with a price, the precious price of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, purchasing us from our sins. We were in bondage. We were slaves to the devil. Now we're slaves to Christ Jesus our Lord. God gives us a more glorious picture of what that slavery means when he says this is describing some of it, certainly not all of it, but he's saying that your temple now is your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, and then reminding us that we've been bought with a price, that we belong to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. His commandments that he gives, as he says to us, his commandments are what? Not grievous. They're wonderful. They're blessings to us. And so we find this great master of our souls, and we're slaves to him because we belong to him. A hymn writer penned these words. He said, as an unknown hymn writer, but he understood, I think, the depths of this. He said, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. And the writer of that said, the unknown writer wrote this hymn, but he was not unknown to God. He understood what that meant. He understood if he had become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that was a wonderful, wonderful blessing, that he'd been purchased with one who would never, ever releasing again. And he wouldn't want to be released from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that being a great blessing and a moving thing to serve the Lord in gladness. Paul said, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul said, it's not anything that I've done or can do, but the reason I'm able to labor or to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is according to the power of Christ in me. He was constantly pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did. And he said, which mightily works within me. He doesn't halfway heartedly work within us, but he mightily works within him ultimately to bring God his honor and to his glory. So we say it's a great blessing in serving the Lord. He says, living the supernatural life inevitably brings opposition from the world and sometimes even sparks resentment from fellow Christians. You know, probably never had none of that. I had a time or two of that, anyway. Even after years of faithful service to the Lord, some see few, if any, apparent results from their labors. Without hope, we could never survive. And that's a great, great comment that he makes there. Without hope, we could never survive. We all need hope, don't we? There's times that we get down, depressed, with this cancer this second time. The first time wasn't as bad. But for whatever reason, depression will invade sometimes, and you get to looking inward instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you kind of lose hope. And that's where depression comes in. And so, but we're a people of hope. God gives us hope, and that hope is not the hope that we use in a natural way, you know, like I hope to be a millionaire one day. That's kind of a wishful hope. The hope that we have, solid and steadfast, is anchored within the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something substantial, it's something that's real, something that Paul elaborates on so that we might understand when we're talking about hope, that people might understand it's not a wishful thinking, but it's a solid, steadfast thing that God has given us. This is what Paul says back in Romans in the 8th chapter. He says this, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That is, we see through the eye of faith, we have this hope. What does hope do? It enables us to persevere. And not only that, there's an eagerness in that waiting. There's a hopefulness in it, that what God says will come to pass. We believe His promises. The promises give us hope. We find the definition of that in Hebrews, when he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When he talks about that substance, that's interesting. He said the faith described here involves the most solid possible conviction, the God-given present assurance of a future reality. So we see how sure it is. And then he said evidence of things not seen. True faith is not based on experiential evidence, but on divine assurance, and is a gift of God. In other words, it's something that God has divinely given us. As God has given it to us, then it is good and it's not going to pass away. It's a blessing to us. Peter talked about that hope in a greater way, and to show you how that hope is something that we have to have as Christians, we see what it brings us to in our understanding. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. It's not just a hope. I love the adjectives in the Bible. It doesn't just say it's begotten us again to a hope, but to a living hope. It's something that's lively, something that's thriving in us as Christians, something that's to be there continually. And when it is, we have nothing but assurance when we have that hope. He said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we have this hope? Through Christ's resurrection. Do we believe that the resurrection is real? Yes, we do. Every Christian does. Every true Christian. You can't be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. And so we have hope there. We know that Christ said, I'm going to rise one day, and He did. And we have a record of it in the Word of God. That gives us a lively hope in Him. We know that it's not just in the grave, but He rose from the grave. And not only that, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what's the result of that? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we see the blessedness of a living hope. What is the result? We've been given an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It's not going anywhere. God says, you know, Christ is coming again in the latter days, whenever that might be. We have the assurance already. We have, and we look into the Word of God, we know that He's already come one time. But the blessedness of the future, of the completion of the plan of God, is that Christ is coming again, and He's bringing us, bringing with those that have gone before, take those that remain alive, will be with Him caught up in the air. Where will be our destiny, our end of the journey, is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Speaking to every true believer, who are kept not by our power, but by the power of God. How do we know that? Through faith for salvation. So we have the blessed assurance and the hopefulness of hope itself. And so we find it's a great, great blessing to have this living hope that God has given to us, each and every one of His people. Said, rejoicing in that hope, we know that if we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Brother Lamar was talking about the crowns that we'll receive, whatever they may be. You know, we don't know. God has given us things that we can look at and relate to. We realize, just like He said, a crown, where does a crown go? It goes on a king's head. Well, we know that we're kings and priests unto God, but I still don't understand what all that means. I do understand this, that we're not going to wear it long because we're going to cast it down, because all glory belongs to God. And this is what Jesus said, and this might be what that crown is, whether it's I don't know that it's a figurative clown or a real clown, but it might be. I don't know. But in Matthew 25:21, this to me seems like this would be the greatest blessing or the great joy that we might receive in the words of Christ saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't know of a greater crown or a greater blessing that we can receive than that. But Paul goes on to say the very thing to Timothy in his second writing. He said, "We know that in the future there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day and to all those who have loved his appearing." So there's a crown of life for each and every one of the children of God, whatever that may be. Again, when we look at Revelation, if whatever that crown may be, we're going to cast it down. We're not going to wear it long. Because it's not about us, is it?
No.
It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. It all goes back to that. That's one thing that helps us to try to understand some of these things. What it's not, we may not understand what it is, but we can separate what it's not and maybe see a little clearer what it might be. But it's certainly going to take place. It is because we can rejoice in hope that we can persevere in tribulation. This is something every one of us needs to understand about the Christian life. We're going to have trials and tribulations. They're going to come. We already know that. If we've lived life a little bit at all, we've already experienced that. Sometimes we have victory, sometimes we don't. Should have victory all the time, but we don't have victory all the time. But we can have victory all the time. That's the bottom line. It is because we can rejoice in hope. If we didn't have that hope, we couldn't have the victory. That we can persevere in tribulation, whatever its form or severity, because we have perfect assurance. We have that perfect assurance through Christ concerning the ultimate outcome of our lives. We are able to persist against any obstacle and endure any suffering. Doesn't matter what it may be, whether it's spiritual, physical, emotional, whatever it may be. We have the ability with soundness of mind to be able to overcome those things. That is why Paul could declare with perfect confidence that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations. We rejoice in our tribulations, and that's contrary to the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to glory in any tribulation. It hates tribulation. It don't want to go through it. But the inward man desires that because we understand what the Word of God's teaching and what the process of going through tribulations brings to us. And it goes back to the very thing we've already talked about, hope. And it's amazing how it comes out. Turn over to Romans in the 5th chapter. I know we're going backwards in Romans, but we do that a lot. Romans in the 5th chapter. And he gives a sequence of events that's going to happen in our lives because tribulation is going to come. Beginning in chapter 5 in the first verse, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," in other words, having been saved, "we have peace with God." That's what salvation from God gives us. "Through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ." We can't have anything unless Christ is present. In, through, by, of, all that surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes it all possible. And then he says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope," there's that hope again, "in hope of the glory of God." And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, and it doesn't leave us just guessing what that means. It gives us a little formula here, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Goes back to hope again, doesn't it? If we want to have a bright hope, if we want to not be hopeless, if we don't want to be overcome by trials and tribulations, then we must understand what he's teaching us here. We know that God's children are going to persevere to the end. Very first thing it says, tribulation produces what? Perseverance. The patience to to go through those trials, to receive those trials, whatever they may be, and see them as given to you by the hand of God to perfect our lives, to build within us something else that perseverance does. And he goes on to say in verse 4, and perseverance, what does it do? It builds character. Character. Christian character. What do unbelievers need to see in you and me when we're out in the world? What's the number one thing they need to see? And not, they don't need to know that I'm just a Christian or that I'm a preacher, or I go to church. They don't need to know all that. What do they need to know? They need to see Christ in me. What is it, Christ in me? What is Christ in me? The scripture says Christ in me, the hope of what? Glory. They need salvation. And they need to see Christ in us to lead them to that salvation. That's our number one thing to do, as it was. We're always talking about wanting to do. We're doers, you know. We're wired to do that way. But what is the number one thing is we're concerned about people's salvation. Should be. And to attain that, to fill that purpose, they need to see Christian character in us. Christian character is none other than the life of Christ being manifest in us. And then it goes on to say that character does what? Brings us hope. So if we're going to be a hopeful people, all these things have to be present in our lives. We can't do it as we look at this word of God, as we look to the scriptures. We can't have hope without having tribulations. Tribulation worketh perseverance or patience, sometimes it's called. And patience or perseverance, character, character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we find a great blessing there. Hope for the glory of God. He said, unlike the English word hope, the New Testament word contains no uncertainty. It speaks of something that is certain and not yet realized. The believer's ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God, and that hope will be realized because Christ himself secures it. It's not anything to do with us. We don't have to depend on our own strength, our own will to get this done. Christ says, I've secured that for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the clear and certain promises of the Word of God, the believer would have no basis for hope. So what is going to brighten our hope? Getting in the Word of God, understanding the precepts and the concepts that God has for us as his people. Then this word tribulation, he said, a word used for pressure, like that of a press squeezing the fluid from olives or grapes. Here they are not the normal pressures of living, but the inevitable troubles that come to followers of Christ because of their relationship with him. What did Jesus say to his disciples? They hate you. Why? Because they hated me. They saw a lot of Christ. When someone manifests Christ in their life to a greater degree, there's going to be persecution. Yea, all that will live godly. That's how we manifest Christ, isn't it? Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution that comes with the territory if we're living lives to the glory of God. Perseverance, sometimes translated patience, this word refers to endurance, the ability to remain under tremendous weight and pressure without succumbing to it. And then the character, a better translation, is proven character. The Greek word simply means proof. It was used of testing metals to determine their purity. Here the proof is Christian character. Christians can glory in tribulations. Why? Because of what those troubles produce. God doesn't just send them because God can send them, although God could send them because he can send them. He has a purpose in it. God, remember, a fundamental understanding of a sovereign God is that God has purpose in all that he does. There's nothing haphazard in the universe. God's got it covered from one end to the other, whether we understand that in its fullness or not. God is a God of purpose. He doesn't do anything without an end in view that shall be accomplished. And that ought to be a great hope to us in ourselves. When I lose hope, what happened? Why do I lose hope? Why do I get hopeless? Why do I allow depression to overcome me? Because I've taken my eyes off Christ. I've quit living by faith. I'm looking in my surrounding circumstances to the place where it's taking my eyes and focus off who it's supposed to be on. It's taking me away from the knowledge that I have of the Word of God, and in its place is going to be doom and despair. That's just what comes with it. Satan's ready to pounce. The flesh is always willing to be pampered. And when I take my eyes off Christ, I quit living by faith and I'm living in the flesh, which is not my design. That's the reason hopelessness invades. If I'm living like I ought to be living, I'm a hopeful Christian. I'm full of hope, full of understanding, full of understanding that whatever trials and tribulations are coming in my life, I can remember that Romans 8 tells me that I'm what? Being conformed to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is focusing on me and taking away everything that doesn't look like Christ. And He's going to continue to do that with not me, not just me, but with you until the end of our days. God is still working on us with the sole purpose and intent for our character to be built. That character is none other than the manifestation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything that doesn't look like Jesus, God said He wants out of our lives. And we already know that. And so God lovingly, through these trials and tribulations, begins to purge them. But in the process, has an end in design for us, and that is that we plow in hope. That we are hopeful people in that. It is because we rejoice in hope that we can also persevere in tribulations, is what the Word of God says, and He gives us that understanding in Romans. He said, doubtless, one of the reasons the Lord allows His children to go through tribulation is to drive them to Himself. It's the greatest thing that can be done. The believer who has the strength to persevere in trials, afflictions, adversity, and misfortune, sometimes even destitution, will pray more than occasionally. It's amazing how, quote, bad things drive us to pray more when we ought to be praying all the time. We're to be praying without ceasing. He will be devoted to prayer, in communion with his Lord as a constant part of his life. So should we all be, no matter what the circumstances of our lives. Devoted means literally to be strong towards something. And it also carries the ideas of steadfast and unwavering. You'll see those words always associated with believers serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we're being made to be. It was with such devoted prayer that early Christians worshiped both before and after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was to enable the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word that deacons were first appointed in the church. Devoted, steadfast prayer should be as continual a part of a Christian's spiritual life as breathing is a part of his physical life. Can't live without prayer. Can you live without prayer? We might go a little while without prayer, but we're not going to be long before we get on prayer. So that's why God said we ought to be praying without ceasing. The victorious Christian prays with the spirit and with the mind. As he prays with his own spirit, he also prays in the Holy Spirit. He prays without ceasing, according to 1 Thessalians 5:17. Paul therefore admonished Timothy to have the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. He said then the next two things he's talking about is contributing to the needs of the saints. It's a contributing, which means to share in or share with. And the Greek noun is often translated fellowship or communion. The basic meaning is that of commonality or partnership, which involves mutual sharing. The spirit of sharing was immediately evident in the early church as believers on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:42-44, he said the believers at Pentecost were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Peter used that term in speaking of sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 4:13. But because the emphasis in the present text is on the giving side of sharing, the term is here rendered contributing. Paul also used a form of that word in the same sense when he admonished Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world to be generous and ready to share. That's the reason God gives wealth, isn't it? Really to help others. And it's not always used to that effect, but that's what the Bible says ought to happen. In the eyes of society, we rightfully own certain things, but before the Lord, we own nothing. We are simply stewards of what He has blessed us with, and one of our most important responsibilities as stewards is using our personal resources to contribute to the needs of the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus made clear that we have a responsibility to the best of our ability to help anyone in need whom we encounter. We have a still greater responsibility to serve fellow Christians. We talked about that last week in Galatians 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have an obligation to the church first, or especially, and then to the world also. The last responsibility of fellow believers that Paul mentions in this list is that of practicing hospitality. The literal meaning of that phrase in the Greek is pursuing the love of strangers. In other words, we not only are to meet the needs of those people, believers and unbelievers, who come across our paths, but are to look for opportunities to help. Hebrews 13:2, wonderful scripture. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels unaware or without knowing. Awesome scripture there. In our text, Paul is speaking to all believers, but he also makes clear that leaders in the church should set an example by their own hospitality. Elders, some of my qualifications are to be hospitable, loving, what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. As with all virtues, this one must be exercised without hypocrisy or self-interest. Jesus admonished admonition to his Pharisee host applies to all of his followers. In this parable in Luke that he was talking about, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It goes back to that crown, doesn't it? Because the ends of the New Testament, times were scarce, expensive, and often dangerous. Christian families commonly opened their homes to believers who passed through their towns. Unlike Paul, who insisted on paying for most of his own expenses, most itinerant preachers and teachers relied entirely on the support of their fellow Christians. John commended Gaius for his generosity in this regard when he said this in 3 John, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God," in other words, you take care of them, "you will do well because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." In this way, they were part of that ministry also. And lastly, he says, we are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. That is, we should look upon our hospitality as a happy privilege, not a drudging duty. And so it's a blessing to us as we understand all these things. We'll talk about next week as we get into the Word a little bit more, how we're to handle those who don't handle us well. Bless those that persecute you. Now, put an emphasis on that. Bless those that persecute you. That's not an easy thing to do, but a thing that we're able to do through the power of Christ our Lord. God bless you, as my prayer in your understanding for Christ's sake.